Texas. I love the old boy. His name is A.B. Munsinger. I call him Mudslinger. He's a real nice fella. He's in his, A.D. is in his, he's well up in his 70s. He may be rapidly approaching 80. And all he wants to talk about is the rapture. And he's a last of the weaker. I mean, he thinks that Jesus is going to come down and there's going to be no time interval at all. So every time I go out there, he just loves to argue, and so I always get him started. And once I get him started, I switch him off on somebody else. Well, he's an old-time three-pointer, and he loves to preach messages on different subjects and have a lot of different point one, point two, point three, point four. Well, one time I was out there, and he took me over to the book of Matthew, and he said, when all these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at your doors. He said, Brother Michael Murray, do you know? He said, does that say door or doors? I said, it said doors. We were talking. We hadn't looked in the Bible. He said, you're the first one that said that. He said, most people think it says door. He said, it says doors. It means it's at your doors. He said, do you know what those doors are? I said, well, in some Hebrew houses, they had two doors. They had a front door and a back door. He said, oh, no. He said, let me tell you what those doors are. And so he starts off, and point number one, door number one is repentance. Door number two is faith. Door number three is heaven only knows what. And he goes through and he's got doors. I've never seen so many doors in my life. So I got, put all this out there and all these doors. And so he said, what do you think of that, Brother Mike Murray? I said, well, goodness gracious. That's what I always say when I have no idea what to say. So I got to thinking about that and I thought, well, I've always thought that was the front door or the back door of a house. And it was telling them that it's right on your front door. Then I got thinking about it, and I thought, well, it probably is doors. Probably is the doors of a house. But I got to thinking about it, and it may not be the doors of a house. And so I'd like to at least show this to you tonight. Just give you something to think about as to what these doors might be. The king will soon pass through doors to his place of ruling and reigning over the earth for 1,000 years. This is the millennial reign of Christ. In Revelation 11, 15, and 18, in verse 15, we're told, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. This is when this earth begins to have a king over it who rules and reigns for 1,000 years. This occurs on the blowing of the seventh trumpet, saying the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know that I believe the rapture will occur on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And you know I've taught many times the reason for that. I won't belittle or belabor it. I'll simply go through this scripture very quickly. I've gone through it in intricate detail before, but I'll just go through verse 18. We're in the same chapter. The seventh trumpet has just blown in Revelation 11, 15. We now move into Revelation 11, 18. And the nations were angry. The nations at this time are angry, but they still haven't come together to form one great, huge conglomeration to go against the nation of Israel at the Battle of Armageddon. Because so far, the vials have not been emptied. We're just having the seventh trump to blow. There are still vials of wrath to be poured out. And at this particular point in time, the Battle of Armageddon has not yet occurred because that's five chapters away. We're in the 11th chapter. In the 16th chapter of Revelation, in verse 16, it says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So here we are. They're angry, but they're not gathering together for the final Battle of Armageddon. You've had six trumpets already to blow. The seventh has just blown. And thy wrath has come. That's a definite indicator that what God considers his wrath has not come upon the earth until this time. When the seventh trumpet blows, immediately thereafter, the vials of wrath, which are identified as God's wrath, are poured out on the earth, and it indicates that his wrath is now coming because the seventh trumpet has blown. He indicates something else happens commensurate with the blowing of the seventh trumpet and the time of the dead. This can only be a reference to a resurrection from the dead, because the next phrase says that they should be judged, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. You've got to resurrect a dead man to pass judgment on him and to have him stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every missionary Baptist preacher that I know teaches that all the saved are going to have to stand before Christ's judgment seat, and they're going to be judged for rewards. Now notice the next phrase, that they should be judged, and thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great. And that pretty well includes everybody down through time that has been saved according to God's plan during that dispensation of time. It is also at this time that the demons are beginning to start to destroy the earth itself, as well as mankind. The nations are angry, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So it has been my contention ever since 1982 that the rapture will occur on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. We now move to the same scenario, an Old Testament prophet describing the same thing that John described in the 11th chapter of Revelation on the blowing of the seventh trumpet, only this prophet is Isaiah. He's going to talk about the same resurrection, the same group of dead people being judged, in Isaiah 26, 19 through 21. He says, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Isaiah referring to his own dead body. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for the dew is the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. This is talking about the dead coming out of the earth, transformation of those bodies. They come before Christ, along with the prophet Isaiah, to be judged for the life they live in the flesh. Now God has Isaiah sound a warning to Israel, those who are still here in the flesh, living on the flesh, when the seventh trumpet blows. Here's what he says. Come, my people, Israel, the people of Isaiah, God's people. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, go back inside your houses, and shut thy doors about thee, get inside in a safe, as secure place as you can. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment being the time of God's wrath, the last portion of the tribulation period, accompanied by the pouring out of the seven vials of wrath, until the indignation be overpassed. He said, until all this is past. Now he gives a frightening description of the terrifying upheavals in the crust of the earth that are going to produce what looks like blood flowing across the earth, a blood-red flowing liquid called Dom in the Old Testament and Hamar, Hamati in the New Testament. Verse 21, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. This is when God's wrath is poured out. These are when the last seven vials of wrath are poured out following the blowing of the seventh trumpet. At this particular time, you are going to have the greatest geological upheaval in the crust of the earth that has ever occurred. The whole tectonic plate structure is going to be tremendously moved, and the literal blood of the earth, that liquid rock underneath it, will come forth on the surface, looking like the blood of men flowing across the earth. The earth also shall disclose her blood, her dom, and shall no more cover her slain. Which slain? In context, going back to verse 19, and the earth shall cast out the dead, and it is referring to those who will come out of their graves to be judged at the great judgment seat of Jesus Christ, which occurs at the end of the tribulation period. Now in Ezekiel 41 through 3, now here we have, they are told to shut thy doors about thee. Could this mean the doors of a house in Matthew when he says, is nigh, even at your doors? Yes, it certainly could. It may well indicate that. But I'd like to show you something else I wish you'd consider that I think is very interesting. I believe it to be correct, but I'd have to be open and honest and say it might be wrong. Ezekiel 41 through 3. In the 25th year of the captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. Ezekiel is writing about a vision that God gave him. After he had been carried into Babylonian captivity, he's by the river Kibar, and God's Spirit takes Ezekiel in this vision, and he takes him to where Ezekiel gets to look into the future. Ezekiel gets to look a long way in the future. The book of Ezekiel was written about 600 B.C. So about 600 years before the birth of Christ, God takes Ezekiel up to a high mountain. He lets him get a vision of what the city of Jerusalem will look like during the millennial reign. I don't think it's going to be too much longer until the Lord returns, the millennial reign begins. But Ezekiel got to see what the city would look like 600 years before the birth of Christ. He's going to give you a vision of something that is still in our future called the city of God during the millennial reign of Christ. In the visions of God, brought he me into the land of Israel. Remember, Ezekiel is in Babylonian captivity at this time. We're in Ezekiel 41 through 3. Now he takes Ezekiel in this vision back to a very high mountain. He takes him back into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, possibly the Mount of Olives. He's looking down upon a city. It may be a city further to the south, down in the Judean hills. It may be those that are directly south of the city of Jerusalem rather than the Mount of Olives. But in any case, when he looks, he sees something. It may be in the Judean hills further north. Probably is. If I had to pick one, I'd say it was a hill to the north of the city of Jerusalem that's very high. And he says, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. So he's on a very high mountain to the north. He's looking down on the city of Jerusalem, and he's looking at it, and it's a city to the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. This man, whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, is a man who is going, in chapters 40 through 42, is going to measure out the whole city, everything in it, the temple itself, and he's going to give Ezekiel those exact measurements. When God does something like this, he always has a purpose. These are the most meticulous blueprint narratives in the entire Bible. They are more explicit and exacting than those given to Moses to build the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness and all the economists that went with it. You could take what Ezekiel has written, take it over to the existing topography in the area of Jerusalem and her environs, and there you could actually construct all these things if you had the materials to do it. Now, I'm not going to read the whole 40th chapter to you or the 41st chapter, but if you are interested and just take a glance at it, you can see the tremendous measurements that are given. And if you had a benchmark where you could start off from this one point, out from this one benchmark anywhere in the city, you'd be able to build this. Now, we're going to jump all the way down to Ezekiel 41:23. Now, remember, we've passed through a whole chapter and a whole lot of measurements. But what I'm after is what you see here in Ezekiel 41:23-25. And the temple and the sanctuary had two doors. Now, the temple itself was looked upon to include the court of the Israelites. The Nicanor gate led into the court of the Israelites. And we'll take a look at all this in an actual recreation of this temple. Into the temple, you came into the court of the Israelites. That part was called the temple. The sanctuary was what's known as the holy place. Now, the sanctuary had doors. It says doors. Each one of these had a door. The temple had a door. The sanctuary had a door. That's why it says plural. But each one of these doors had two leaves. I realized that we would look upon each one as a door, but they call the whole thing a door. And the door had two leaves. We would call it two doors, but actually it was one door with two leaves. The temple itself was not the structure you see that's covered. It was the area from the court of the Israelites, we'll look at in a moment, which you had to pass through the Nicanor gate to get into. And then you had to pass through the gate into the sanctuary, the holy place. The Holy of Holies did not have a gate. It did not have a door. It had a huge, thick drapery, about yay thick. That was what was ripped from top to bottom. Verse 24, and the doors had two leaves apiece, two turning leaves. In other words, it had a hinge on both sides, and each one of the doors had two leaves that swung in and out. It would be just like that door back there, or very similar. That would be one door with two swinging leaves. And the doors had two leaves apiece, the turning leaves, the leaves for the one door, and two leaves for the other door. And there were made on them, on the doors of the temple, cherubim and palm trees, like as were made upon the walls, and there were thick planks upon the face of the porch without. So God is showing Ezekiel what this temple actually looks like. That is at least, 2,000, is probably more than 2,700 years away from the time that Ezekiel is seeing it. Nevertheless, Ezekiel sees it, and God means for these measurements to be recorded. There's a very good reason. He intends during the millennial reign to have this temple rebuilt. That's why he's given the instructions. There isn't any other reason. It's here. It's to be used. And when Jesus returns and they see the glory of God coming down out of heavens upon the earth, 144,000 sealed Israelites will realize who he is, accept him fully as returned Messiah, and because he has already given the exacting instructions, they will build this temple exactly as he has ordered in Ezekiel 40 through 43. Ezekiel 41, 23 through 24. And the temple and the sanctuary had two doors, and the doors had two leaves apiece, two turning leaves, two leaves for the one door and the two leaves for the other door. When I was Rosemary's age, that's a couple of years ago, when I was Rosemary's age, I never thought about stuff like this. And when I was Stacy's age, I certainly never thought about things like this. And these things were just something, well, isn't that interesting, and how about that, sports fans? But I bow before God, and I stand before man, and I tell you, not too much longer from now, I'm going to get to see this thing. I'm going to get to see what Ezekiel saw, because I'm going to be on this earth in a glorified body. When Jesus comes back, I'm going to be resurrected. My soul's coming back with him. And I'm going to be standing on this earth in a glorified body with two very good eyes that can see much better than these. And I'm going to have a functional body that's much more functional than anything I've ever known in my life. And I'm going to be acutely aware of everything that's going on around me. And I'm going to be even more alive than I am now. And I'm going to be extremely interested in all the things that I'm seeing. That's the joy of Scripture to me. That's the joy of life. If I thought my life was going to be shut off when I left you, or when Imogene left me, or when you left me, and this was all there was to it, well, what's the purpose of life? Just to procreate and have more little Michael Murrays running around if all this is just cut off? No. God is the creator of all men. And God gave us the Bible so that we could look at these things, know that they're real, thank God for them, and rejoice in the promises of God, because this is one of the promises of God. And I'll guarantee you that every one of you sitting here one day are going to be over there with me, those of you who know Christ as your Savior. You're going to see this just like I'm seeing it. And because you saw it here in his word first, you're going to understand a lot more than if you had never looked in his word and never come to church and never been interested in anything God had to say. And believe it or not, there are a lot of people just like that. Now in Matthew 24, 7 and 8, you've heard me preach on this so many times, you can probably do a better job than I can. Matthew 24, 7 and 8. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences, earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. You've heard me talk about the word Odin for sorrows, a woman's birth pangs. I've made very conclusive cases to prove that famines, pestilences, earthquakes for the first time in history are following a woman's birth pangs. And there are certain things that we can know. We can know that it's very near. We can't know the day, the month, the year, the exact time, but we can know that it's very near. In verse 21, in the same chapter, Matthew 24, he indicates that eventually these things that are the beginning of sorrows that God gets our attention with, the famines, pestilence, and earthquakes, to let us know that the real sorrow, the real terrifying birth pains, are not too far away when these things start to happen. And in verse 21, he tells us about it. Verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be." I know it's very difficult for us to fathom, and it's more difficult for many other people who have no concept of Christ's coming, no interest in it. It's very difficult for us, and it's impossible for them to fathom what is going to happen. I know in many of your young minds, you're hoping that it can't be that bad. We're headed towards some really bad, 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 bad stuff. And things that are going to be coming on this earth, I don't think most of the general population has any concept of what's going on. Right now, this country is having the highest rate of what I would call procreation that we've ever had, as far as materialistic joys and realizations are concerned. This country is doing better financially than it has in its history, at least on the surface. But the underlying morality of this country that is driving it by greed can only drive so far. Soon we're going to have an economic collapse. That's going to be followed by troubles in the earth, terrifying, unbelievable earthquakes, famines, pestilences like man has never seen. What we have now seems like a very good thing. We live in a country of plenty. And to try and picture what this verse says, and to actually accept that it's about to happen, is almost beyond our ability to comprehend, let alone to do. But it's here. It's coming. And I've had to live with this now for 21 years as I've done this all over the country. And I knew it had to come. It's coming. I've watched it materialize. I've watched the seeds grow. I've watched the things God said would happen, happen. And I'm telling you, it's on our very doorstep. Now, I want you to notice in verse 29 what it says. And let this sink in. God wrote this by his Spirit through Matthew. And he's not exaggerating. God's not given to exaggeration. He tells you just the way it is. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken." I wish I could be optimistic to the point of believing the first of the week. I actually wish I could, but I cannot. I'm a man who's honest with God and with the Bible and with the context of the Scriptures, and I'm telling you, we're headed for the tribulation period. And I warn you, I'm telling you, we're going to have to go through part of it. And if I don't tell you and at least warn you, then when you go into it, you're not going to be nearly as well prepared as if you're prepared to go through this. This is going to happen. Now, when all this starts happening and you see these terrifying things, don't throw up your hands in the air and panic. Use this to draw closer to God. We're going to need to come together and as a local body to get closer to God than we've ever gotten before. This isn't just some cute little saying that I'm giving you, and this isn't just preaching. I'm telling you the truth. The times are coming on this earth where God's people are going to have to draw together in tight little bands that are worshiping God, trusting God, praying to God, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So when all these terrible things happen, don't start running around in circles and throw up your hand and panic. Just make up your mind that you're going to draw closer to God as a part of his local New Testament church, and that whatever the devil throws at us and whatever this world throws at us, that we have the King of Kings as our head and our foundation, and he's going to see us through it. Just don't lose heart. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Now notice, this is not the catching out on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. We're going to be being judged in heaven, I believe, after the blowing of the seventh trumpet. while the vials of wrath are poured out on this earth. And then from one end of heaven to the other, God is going to gather us together and bring us back with him to rule and reign on this earth. So I thank God from the depths of my soul that I will not be here when God's wrath is poured out. I define God's wrath as what the Bible defines it, the seven vials of wrath which are clearly called the wrath of God. And I don't know any other way to define it except as what the Bible itself says. So when someone says to me, well, Brother McElmurray, I'm not going to be here when God's wrath is poured out, because God wouldn't pour his wrath out on his children, and that's why I believe the first of the week. Well, let me tell you, I am just as adamant as a first of the weeker that I will not be here when God's wrath is poured out, but I do not define God's wrath as the tribulation period. I define it as the vials of wrath themselves, and I will not be here when they're poured out. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This is when every eye shall see him. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. This is not the coming of the Lord on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. This is not the catching out of the saved. This is the return of the Lord with all the saved at the end of the tribulation period, and every eye seeing him. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is when he gathers all the saints together that he has raptured out some 45 days before, or at least a period of time before. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Now I want you to notice where he's gathering these people from. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is not the catching out of the saints from the earth. They have already been caught out before this on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. They have already been judged in heaven, and now all of them are gathered together from one end of heaven to the other. And from one end of heaven to the other, they all come back with the earth, to the earth, with the Lord, having already been judged, and rewards and positions already having been decided at the judgment seat of Christ. All of a sudden in verse 32, he begins to talk about something that he is giving to the first New Testament church. The only ones who were there were the members of the first New Testament church. There was no one else there. They had all been saved. They had all been scripturally baptized. They had followed him for more than 3 years. And now he's telling them so they can write and pass on to all the others who listened down through the ages until the time of his coming. He says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. He said, you can look at any fig tree, and you can know when she starts to put forth leaves that pretty soon summertime is here. Well, you can use a lot of different plants in this country for the same thing, and you can tell that summer is nigh. It's very near. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things. Now, all these things begin way back here in chapter 24. We're still in chapter 24. We've gone all the way down to verse 33. Now, let's go back to Matthew 24 and 7. He said, all these are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of a woman's birth pains. What are all these? Famines, pestilences, earthquakes. Well, they're here. They're increasing like a woman's birth pains. He says, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Well, the question is, what kind of doors is he talking about? Is he just using a colloquial expression from that time that meant the doors of any Hebrew house? Not all Hebrew houses had doors. Some of them just had one door, one way in, one way out. But in any case, that may be the doors of a house. But it might not be. I want you to notice Ezekiel 43, 1 through 5. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. He's talking about this gate right here. This is the Susa gate. It's called the Eastern Gate. It sat down lower than the gate into the court of the women. The gate into the court of the women was the beautiful gate. The gate into the court of the Israelites right here was the Nicanor Gate up at the top of the steps. There was a door here. Actually, these were gates, but you could call them doors. But this was a door. It was the door of Nicanor. The gate of Nicanor had two leaves that it swung on. Back here was the gate into the sanctuary, the temple building itself, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. The Lord, these are from the blueprints, the instructions he's given in Ezekiel 40 through 43. Now he's talking about this gate right here. Today this gate is setting over, this gate is underneath the Golden Gate. It's underneath the Golden Gate that you've seen me show pictures of many times. Whenever the high priest made the offering of the red heifer back here, he would have to look over the top of this gate, through the beautiful gate, through the Nicanor Gate, and actually through the gate that led into the holy place of the temple. When he offered the red heifer, he had to be able to look over this one and look directly into the temple complex itself. That was a part of the law of Moses itself. Now, it's interesting that he goes on and talks about this. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. This absolutely, positively, without question, is after the millennial temple is constructed. Because Ezekiel sees the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east, from the Mount of Olives. He sees the glory of God come across the Kidron Valley. He sees the whole earth shining around Jerusalem with the glory of God. He sees the glory of God come across the Kidron Valley, and he's going to observe the glory of God coming to the temple. Who is the glory of God? Jesus Christ. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So Jesus Christ, this is a manifestation of the parousia, the bodily presence of Jesus Christ shining with all the glory of his glorious resurrected body, coming across from the east and getting ready to enter this temple. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kivar when I fell upon my face. This is when he was in Babylonian captivity, and he's had these visions. And the glory of God came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. Now, in order to come into the house, he had to go through, first of all, what we call the Golden Gate today, what they call the Susa Gate or the Eastern Gate. He had to go through the beautiful gate. He had to go into the court of the women. He had to go into the court of the Israelites. There were two doors in the temple. These were called gates. There was one gate right here, and there was one gate right back here. So he has made it into the house. This is the house back here. In order to enter into this house, he had to come through the beautiful gate. He had to come through the Nicanor Gate. This was the door. This is the door that enters into the temple. I know this was the building back here, but all this was considered the temple. The women could not go past this point. This was the court of the women. Only the men could go through this door. This was a single door, but it had two leaves. Those are the two leaves that it's talking about, what I showed you earlier in the 41st chapter of Ezekiel. Back here, is the door into the sanctuary, the holy place. In order for him to enter into the house, he had to go through these two doors. I am rather inclined to believe that when he is talking about know that it is near, even at the doors, I have a very strong suspicion he's talking about the time of the return of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord came into the house. He had to go through those two doors. By the way of the gate, first he came through the eastern gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. When that happens, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there in a glorified body. So why do I preach and teach? And why am I here tonight? And why am I showing you that? God would never have put that into his word if he hadn't intended for it to be a source of hope, a source of joy, and a reason for serving and a reason for living. There's an old song, "My God is real, real in my soul." I grew up in an era of time where people lived in religion to a large extent on their emotions. And their idea of feeling was just the good feeling they got from shouting, "Praise God." Well, I'm an emotional man, and I get a good feeling from saying, "Praise God." But what I really get a good feeling from is the Word of God. And the Word of God tells me that that temple is going to be rebuilt. It tells me my master is going to enter that temple. It tells me that he's going to go through those two doors. It tells me he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. It also tells me that if I will be faithful to my master, to my God, and be faithful where his presence is now, that I have an opportunity to be there with him in that very place. I tell you, and I say it without reservation, I say it without hesitation, and I say it from the depths of my soul based on the Word of God, the very Spirit of Jesus Christ is right here tonight among you. He is the head of this church. He is the foundation of this church. And one of the reasons that I love you is because you are publicans, and I'm a publican. And we know what we are, and we cry out daily, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And we know who our Savior is. We know who our Master is. We know who our Lord is. And we understand he's the foundation of the church and he's the head of it. I hope we also understand that he's here tonight. And this is the dwelling place of Christ. You say, "Well, if he'll just light up and show me his glory, then I'll believe it." Your attitude is just like that of Thomas. You want to believe by sight. You want to see him. You want to feel the nail prints in his hand. I don't want to feel the nail prints in his hand. I don't want to run my hand into his side. I don't want him to manifest himself here. I believe he said everything that was true. And God's Spirit testifies in my heart that what he wrote is true. Now, he's here tonight. But I believe that because I know he's here tonight, and I know where he's going to be in the future, if I'll be faithful where he is right now, to him in his place now, I've got an opportunity to be right there where he is in that temple, and that's where I want to live. Now, I'm going to close tonight by simply showing you a picture, and you've seen it before. For a long time, I wanted to try to get a picture in my mind of what it would be like to be there. Now, I know that old song, "When the saints go marching in, when the saints go marching in." I know a lot of people get upset because they say that's not scriptural and so forth and so on. And I can understand why some parts of it may not be scriptural. And I know that the Bible doesn't say that we're going to be marching in behind him when he goes into that temple. I understand that. But I do know that the Lord indicates in the book of Revelation that if we're faithful to him and his church, we have an opportunity to be pillars in that temple, that millennial temple. I can prove it in the Word of God. Well, what does it mean to be pillars in the temple? It means like James and John that Paul said he perceived to be pillars in the church. He perceived that they were strong men in the church that God had placed there for a purpose. I want to be a pillar in that temple. I want to be there. I want to be used of God. I want to live where He lives. I want to be directed by Him personally. If I'll be faithful to Him where He is now, He's made me a promise that I'll live there with Him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's an awful lot of things that God put in His Word that if you believe them, they're worth dying for. Now, I know He's going in first because He's the Lamb and He alone is worthy. And I know it's going to be His glory that lights up that temple. But I believe that behind Him are going to be all those people down through the ages who are what I call the faithful. Back here is the Mount of Olives. Here's where it split into two sections with a very great valley. I believe these are the faithful. God makes the determination who's faithful, in which dispensation of time they lived. Enoch was faithful. Abraham was faithful. Moses was faithful. David was faithful. And David was a murderer, an adulterer, and yet God loved David because David was a repenter and David was a publican. God's not going to pass heavy judgment on you because of what you were born as. God's going to pass judgment on you because you wouldn't acknowledge what you were and continually seek His forgiveness for it. And to make an effort to fight the fight, run the race, and finish the course. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we can do that right here, in this church, in this place. I want to be in that group. I'd like to be up here, but I don't want to be so far back you can hardly see me. This life is worth running a race. I know sometimes that it seems like I'm very repetitious and... Oh, here Brother McElmurray goes again with another one of those things about it all. But brothers and sisters in Christ, this is all true. It's what keeps us going. John talked this morning about witnessing. We've tried all kind of witnessing in this town. We went to every house in this town twice. Imogene, myself, Sue Martin. Nobody ever came. We started encouraging people in your everyday walk of life as God gives you opportunity to simply tell them what Jesus means to you and to invite them to come and be with you and to worship with you. That worked in Dardanelle. I don't know what works in Tucumcari, New Mexico. I don't know what works in Cleveland, Ohio. And I don't know what works in Romania or Lithuania or Kenya. I've been to all those places. But I do know what works here in Dardanelle. And one of the reasons it works is because if you believe these promises of God, then you're not going to be ashamed of Christ, and you're not going to be ashamed to talk to people about Him. Because this is what's waiting for you. And if you really believe that, you won't be ashamed of the one who provided it for you. Brother Brent, would you dismiss us?